was probably the most important of the feast days to most Jews. It was the day that Jews from all over the world would have come to Jerusalem to take part in the feast and to worship at the temple. There would have been so many people in Jerusalem that the Romans would have increased their guard tremendously, expecting riots to break out. They had in the past, and there was no reason to expect anything different this time. With a crowd that is that size, it is reasonable to assume that as Christ was taken through the process of the trials and taken to Golgotha, hung on the cross, and left there, that there would have been numerous people who passed by and saw him hanging there. Many of them probably stood there watching, waiting to see what was going to happen. After all, he had made in their minds some very fantastic statements. Destroy the temple, and I'll build it back in 3 days. I am the Son of God. I am God. So surely, they would have been standing there waiting to see what was going to happen. They took him, put him through these trials, whether they were legitimate or whether they weren't legitimate, doesn't matter. They put him through it. He had been up for an extremely long time. The physical body was tired. He was beaten. He was spit on. His beard was pulled, according to Isaiah chapter 50 at verse 6. They placed a crown of thorns on his head. When you think about that, that alone must have been quite painful. They scourged him. We don't think too much about the scourging. We just talk about it as we go past. But it would have literally torn the flesh off of his back and his front. Then they hung him on the cross. And we could talk about a lot of these things that went on. But while he was hanging on the cross, he had the opportunity to look out over the crowd and observe the people that were there. What did he see? Well, he saw several things. We'll talk about several of them as we go through this particular lesson, because it is important that we learn some lessons from things that he may have seen, things that he did see while on the cross. One of the things that he saw while on the cross was that he looked out and he saw a misguided people. When you look in Luke chapter 23 at verse 34, we find that Jesus, hanging on the cross, looked out across the crowd that was there and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He understood that the crowd was in a riotous mood. In Matthew chapter 26, it says that as Pilate had asked them, had said that, "I don't find any fault in this man. I need to let him go." The crowd had a fit. We want him crucified. Pilate says, which would you rather I do? Release him or release Barabbas? And of course, we know the answer that the crowd gave. They were under the influence, for the most part, of very powerful men. It is interesting about crowd mentality. Crowd mentality, most of the time the people in the crowd have no idea why they're even there. They've seen something happening and something going on, and they want to be a part of it. And if you ask them what's going on, most of the time they'll tell you, I don't know. I just came here to see. Many of these people were probably the same way. The leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, especially the chief priest, wanted Jesus dead. And they worked the crowd up into a frenzy to get them to do what they wanted done. Yet Jesus looked out over that crowd and still showed compassion and showed love for these people. He took the initiative to forgive these misguided people. We argue over that statement, whether or not they received forgiveness, what it takes to receive forgiveness. We discuss it and we talk about it. That doesn't even play into what Jesus said. He looked out over the crowd and he sees people who have no idea why they're there, why they're doing what they're doing, except that some people around them are doing it. And he understands that they are misguided. And he says, Father, forgive them. It was his desire that they should not suffer the consequences of their actions. Jesus looks at us today with a desire that we will know forgiveness. He stands as ready today to forgive us of our sins as he was on that day that he was crucified when he looked at those people. Can you imagine? Think for just a moment. Here's a crowd of people who have been howling all night for him to die. Put yourself in his place for just a moment. What would you have done? Would you have looked out across the crowd and said, you know, I know that they have no idea what they're doing, and I feel sorry for them, and I will forgive them? Or as he said, Father, forgive them. Would you have said that? Or would you have said, you all will get yours one of these days. You have no idea what you have just simply accomplished. You are in so much trouble now that you'll never be able to get out of it. He looked out and he saw people who didn't understand. We look around us today and we see people who don't understand. We see people who are misguided in their religious pursuits. We see people who are misguided in their life. We see people who do us wrong on a daily basis. What do we do? He said, Father, forgive them. for they do not know what they are doing. We also look, and what do we see? We see two thieves up there. The text tells us they were thieves. Now, I don't know why two thieves were being crucified. Normally, crucifixion was reserved for the vilest of criminals. It would not have been thieves. They would have been punished, perhaps had their hands removed, but normally not crucifixion. But these two were there. What do we see in these two? Well, let's look for just a minute at Luke chapter 23. Starting at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, let me back up for just a minute. We read that, and we read it just pretty much like I said it. Here's this guy hurling insults at him. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." No, that's not what he said. That's not even close to what he said. "Are you not the Christ? You're so great. Why don't you save yourself and save us?" He was being sarcastic. He wasn't just saying something. He was being sarcastic in his remarks to Christ. The other one answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man did nothing wrong." And he turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." One of these men wanted to go to heaven. One of these men didn't care. Yet, even in the process of dying, with all the pain that he was suffering in his physical body, Jesus still was concerned about people's souls. There was a difference in these two men. A great deal of difference. We don't know much about them except exactly what was said in Luke chapter 23. But we can look at those two from that particular passage and we can see a difference in their attitudes. One was interested in salvation. One was not. Why they got off on the wrong path, who knows? Why they did what they did, who knows? But what it does tell us is that one was interested and one was not. When we look around us today, we find the same thing to be true. We find people who are interested in salvation, and we find people who are not interested in salvation. There is in this city tonight, and if you ask me where, I will have to honestly admit, I don't know. But I do know the statement that I am fixing to make is very true. There are people in this city tonight who, if you walk up to them, are going to laugh in your face. Well, we can sort of kind of expect that, don't we? Had a man in a congregation one time, we were talking about personal evangelism in a Bible class. He was sitting in the back of the room, a Christian, and he made a remark while we were having the class. He said, well, it doesn't matter because nobody wants to hear it anyway. Well, all too often, far too many of us may not say that, but we take that attitude. There is somebody in Mesa, Arizona tonight, or we can say even there's somebody in Chandler, Arizona tonight, who, if we were to approach them, would accept the good news tonight. I don't know who, and I don't know where, but there's somebody. There was a man one time, gave a motivational speech. Now, he gave it at an Amway convention. They need a lot of motivation, okay? But what he said is very true. He asked a question. He said, if I put $1,000 under a rock out in a field filled with rocks, how many rocks would you turn over to find that $1,000? Now, I'm not going to ask you that particular question, but I am going to apply the principle. How many no's are you willing to hear from people who don't want salvation to find the one who does? If you walk right across the street here, and you start down the street and you start knocking on doors, and by the way, I have found over the years that that usually isn't a very productive method. But nonetheless, if you do so, how many people are going to say no before you get to one door that says yes? And are you willing to put up with it? We talk about seeking and saving the lost. Jesus said that his mission was to seek and save the lost in Matthew chapter 28. Or if you'd rather turn over to Mark chapter 16, it matters not. But I'm going to Matthew 28. In Matthew chapter 28, he gave his apostles a commission. Now, I was studying with somebody just the other day, and they asked a question about how do we get that this applies to us? Because he said it to those 12 men that were standing there. I'll explain that in a moment. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He told 12 men to go do that. He didn't say it to you and me. Yes, he did. He told them to go make disciples and teach the disciples everything that he had commanded them. Well, one of the things that he had commanded them was go make disciples. So it does apply to us. And we talk about it all the time. But now I want you to be honest with yourself. Because oftentimes when I'm honest with myself, I don't like the picture I see. I want you to be honest with yourself. When was the last time you tried to carry out this commission? When was the last time you sought somebody to teach the gospel? Jesus looked out as he was hanging on that cross and saw one that was interested and one that was not. There are a lot of people that are not interested. But what about that soul that is interested? There's a song in the book. I don't remember the number. It's 698 or something like that. It's over toward the end of the book. The title of the song is "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." Think about that. You have left this life. You're standing before the judgment throne. And here's somebody that you know. And they turn to you after the Lord has pronounced judgment on them and say, "You know, it's your fault that I'm here because you never mentioned him to me." The song says, "You see me day by day and know I am astray, yet you never mention him to me." Some people do, some people don't. Let us find those who are interested. Let us teach them the truth. We talked this morning about how to recognize when somebody is falling into a state of apostasy. One of the things that I didn't talk about was the idea of when we quit seeing people as souls. You know, it doesn't matter what color their skin is. It doesn't matter what language they speak. Okay, I may not be able to communicate with somebody who speaks Korean, but I can certainly find somebody who does. Every human being has a soul that is going to spend eternity somewhere. What are we doing to help them along the way? What else did Jesus see? He saw two people who needed special attention. In John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, it says, "Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." What did Jesus see? Jesus saw a mother who was brokenhearted. He saw a mother who had bore him, raised him, seen everything that he went through as a child and growing up, and now is seeing her child killed. Ladies, how would you feel? Somebody will catch me at the door tonight and say, "Well, Mary knew that was what it was going to happen to him." A remark that has no bearing on anything. How would you feel standing there watching your child die? On the other side, We see John. If you ever read the Gospel of John, read it very carefully, but then go over and read 1 John right behind it. What you find is a man pouring out a love for his friend. The problem that we face here is that we live in a society. I want to say a lot of things, and I'm going to say them in just a minute, but I want to preface them with this. We live in a society that is so eaten up with sin that when you make statements, you have to be careful what you say because people misinterpret them. Even good people misinterpret them. We see, when we read John's writings, we see a man who loved Jesus as much as he loved his own life. No, I didn't say they were lovers. See, that's the problem with our society today. If I say that out on the street, guess what people are going to say? We see someone who had a very special relationship with the Lord. His relationship with Jesus was different than the rest of the disciples. And that comes through in his writings. And Jesus cared about him enough to try to give him comfort at his loss. He saw his mother grieving. He saw, we would call him his best friend, grieving. And he points them toward each other to help each other in their grief. We need to be careful that we don't become so self-centered that we are blinded to the needs of others. We go through the life and we worry about this and we worry about that. And I don't have time to do that. I've got to take care of this and I've got to take care of this. And I don't have time to do that. Let somebody else do it. You know, it reminds me of the old saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Or was it, "Here I am, Lord, send somebody else"? We need to minister to people. We need to be servants of people. We need to make a difference. When you look around today, you see a tremendous amount of suffering in the world. But I don't want to talk about the world. I could all night long, but I don't want to. When you look around today, you see a tremendous amount of suffering, physical and mental, in your brothers and sisters in Christ. Some have illnesses that come very close to taking their lives and may take their lives before it's all said and done. Do we have time to minister to those people? How can I help? Well, I don't have any special talents. I can't do anything for them. Yeah, you can. And yes, you do. Gary will back me up on the statement that I'm fixing to make because he's been in the situation. I guarantee you he's been there. When someone passes away and their spouse or one of their children calls you and says, my husband, wife, mother, father just died. Can you come over? So, you get up out of bed, you put your clothes on, you go over to their house, and you sit down, and you say absolutely nothing. They're not looking for you to say anything. There's nothing you can say. What they want is someone that they can talk to. Someone that they feel like cares. I don't have any special talents. I do this because I feel like it's what the Lord wants me to do. I don't have any special talents that makes me good at this. I don't have any special talents that makes me good at visiting people. But most people who are ill simply want someone to demonstrate they care. You can't fix it, but you can sit there with them and hold their hand. There's other things that we could talk about also. They don't take special talent. But do we do so? You all know me, I'm fond of making a statement. We always say, well, I don't have time. Would you like for me to break that statement down? I've done it before. I don't have time means I don't want to. Because we always find the time to do whatever it is that we might want to do. There's two or three people in this audience that have been engaged in management positions in business. And I suspect they will back me up when I make this statement. If you need something done, find the busiest person you can find and give it to them. Because they have figured out how to manage their time. What are we doing? Jesus saw two people that were hurting, and he did what he could to help them. Let us do the same. We look a little further. We see a fourth group of people that Jesus saw. As he looked backward over time, he saw the faithful and the righteous that would finally become permanently cleansed because of his sacrifice. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctified for the cleaning of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who had been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Something that we often forget is that the old law, the law of Moses, made absolutely no provision for the remission of sin. They could do whatever they wanted to do. They were still in sin. Don't catch me at the back door and say, yeah, but Christ's death, because that's what I'm fixing to say. Even men like David, men like Abraham, men like Moses were in sin with no way to get out of it, except looking forward to the promise that was made. They knew that one day Christ would die on the cross and they would be cleansed. That's what he said right there in Hebrews chapter 9. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleaning of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place, this death took place according to this passage, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Why? So that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The people of the Old Testament, through their faithfulness and their animal sacrifices, only paid interest on the sin debt. They still owed the principal. We talk about the various and sundry feasts that they had and the things that went on. And there's one of them that's called the Day of Atonement. Y'all remember that one? That's where they brought the two goats into the assembly. And they sacrificed the one goat. And the high priest placed his hands on the head of the other goat. And then they turned it loose out into the wilderness. And that symbolized, don't jump, that symbolized the removal of sin from the camp. No, it didn't. It was a reminder to them that they were still in sin. Otherwise, why did they have to do it year after year after year? If it took the sin out of the camp, why did they have to keep doing it? It reminded them of the sin that was still in their lives. Jesus, in his death, paid the price that nobody else or nothing else could pay to remove the total sin debt for all the Old Testament faithful, as well as us. When we look at the Hebrew writer, we find that he has so very much to say about the relationship of the old covenant to the new covenant and the bridge between the two, Christ. Jesus died not just for you and me. He died for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He died for Moses. He died for David, Gideon, Barak, Shall I keep going? Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Not right now. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. All the people that are mentioned in there, those are the ones that Christ died on the cross for, so that they might receive their eternal inheritance. But as he looked back, he also looked forward. And he saw you and me. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And we can go other places if you would like. Hebrews 9:22 or Hebrews 10:19 through 25 talks about the same thing. His blood has the cleansing power to reach every sin that has been committed from the beginning to the end. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. His blood can. There is no sin that he cannot reach. Well, maybe one. His blood can reach it, but whether or not he'll forgive it's a different story. And that's the one that we refuse to let go of. He died for all mankind because all mankind needed his blood. We hear so many people today talking about the idea of society and things being different. I don't remember who it was. I was talking to somebody just the other day about this subject. And we hear people making statements like, well, things were different 2,000 years ago than they are now. So we need to let the Bible catch up with us. We need to let the Bible adapt to the way we are now. I submit to you that nothing has changed with mankind since God created mankind. Our biggest need today is still the biggest need that Adam and Eve had: a way out of sin. Nothing has changed. Mankind is still the same today as he was at that particular point in time. Oh, we may have automobiles. We may have conquered the atom, more or less. We may have computers that do a lot of things that we don't want to do. Oh, by the way, speaking of computers, they aren't faster than the human brain. That's been scientifically proven. They're not faster than the human brain. The human brain just doesn't get exercised enough. We may have all of these things, but our basic need is a way out of sin. Once you have obeyed the gospel and have been cleansed of every sin that you have ever committed, you need to remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Jesus looked out from the cross, and Jesus saw a myriad of people in different circumstances. And we've only talked about a few of them tonight. when he was on the cross, his own well-being wasn't what he was thinking of. He was thinking of us. He was thinking of the creation. He cared enough that he went to the cross for each one of us. The question that I want to ask you right now, will you care enough to obey his commandments and come to the Heavenly Father through him? John said in John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." God made the way. Jesus paid the price. Are you willing? Are you willing to accept that payment? You know, it's a harsh thing to say. It really is. When you start talking about these things, it's a harsh thing when you say, if you haven't ever obeyed the gospel, you're living in sin. And if you were to die this night, you would spend eternity paying for that decision not to obey the gospel. That doesn't sound like it's polite. But there's no other way to say it. The question that you have to ask yourself is, do I want to spend eternity in heaven, or do I want to spend eternity in hell? Because everyone in this room is going to spend eternity in one place or the other. And that's the question that you have to answer for yourself. If you never obeyed the gospel, the answer's already given. Doesn't matter what you might wish, the answer's already given. But it doesn't have to stay there. You can change that. And you can change it tonight. If you're willing to repent of your sin and turn to the Lord and be buried in baptism, you can have your sins forgiven tonight. Then you have to live a faithful life. You can't turn back to your sins. Hebrews 11:26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after we have come to a knowledge of the truth," if we make up our mind that I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do this anyway because I enjoy it, there no longer remains a sacrifice that will help. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord tonight, and we can help you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and sing?